Hello. In this audio word, we'd like to continue meditating on the spiritual anatomy of the flesh. And as you may recall from previous audio words, we've been looking at the appearances of the word sarx, the Greek word for flesh, in scripture. And right now we are in Revelation 17, which is the second to last chapter in scripture that has the word sarx in it. So we are going to continue where we had left off, which was, I believe, around verse 9 of Revelation 17. And hopefully, if the Lord allows it, we'll finish going through the chapter and we'll reach the verse that mentions flesh. And hopefully, by the time we get there, there'll be a better understanding of what God is saying about the flesh and its nature in Revelation 17. But before we do that, we wanted to say something that it's a minor thing, but it's something that the Lord brought to my remembrance when I was re-listening to one of the previous recordings in this series. And it was when we were finishing the book of Jude that, as you may recall, had three appearances of the word sarx. And we'd like to quickly go there just to say a few things and then come back to Revelation 17. So if we go to Jude and go, I believe, to the last verse, it says Jude 1:25. Jude only has one chapter, so Jude only chapter verse 25. It says, "To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." And we saw that the word glory points to the prophetic, and majesty, which is in Greek, I would dare say more correctly translated as greatness, because it comes from mega, megas. It was a form of that word, megas, which means great. So the greatness part, or majesty, as it's translated here, that goes with the evangelistic. So glory is prophetic, and majesty is evangelistic. And we talked about how this speaks of a supernatural impartation of the two grace endowments, the prophetic grace and evangelistic grace. Prophetic grace is spiritual grace. Evangelistic grace is natural grace, shall we say. And how we get that impartation as we stand before God, and we keep ourselves from falling to the spirit of Balaam that abuses grace for earthly purposes. But one thing that we did not mention was, or maybe we did, but we must have done it in passing if we did, is that in the first part of that verse that says, "To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever." Amen. That first part, "To the only wise God, our Savior," that points to the apostolic, because wisdom is related to the apostolic ministry of wisdom and judgments. So you can see that in that first half of the verse, God is referring to the three male ministries, the apostolic wisdom, prophetic glory, and evangelistic greatness or majesty. And I believe in my heart that what God is doing there is emphasizing the difference in the black horse phase between someone who falls for the spirit of Balaam and someone who is a black horse rider of God. And the difference is that the spirit of Balaam causes people to move in the prophetic and the evangelistic grace, but for earthly means. And they kind of discard the apostolic judgments. So they just focus on grace and how to abuse it for earthly purposes. And they feel that just as long as you focus it on earthly purposes, then there's nothing wrong with how you're using grace, if that makes any sense. You know, and literally, let's put it this way. It says, as long as you're not killing someone or committing some sort of heinous crime, then your abuse of grace can be judged as good. So no, there's no need to focus on judgments anymore, just as long as you stay within very simplistic parameters of right and wrong. But when you're a black horse rider, who does not submit to the spirit of Balaam, then you, as we've shared on the website, Shamayim website, then you are an apostle, prophet. In other words, instead of focusing on prophet, evangelist, you focus on apostle, prophet. Become aware of your evangelistic grace and all, but it's always starting from the apostolic in the sense of you start with the judgments of God first, and then you think about grace, and that's why the part of why is God our Savior is separated from glory and majesty, not separated but kind of put by itself at the beginning of the verse. It's as if to say the difference between the black horse rider who is a remnant believer and those who fall for the spirit of Balaam is that in the black horse rider doesn't forget the apostolic, the follower of Balaam does. He or she forgets the apostolic judgments and just limits right or wrong to very simplistic Gergeshite parameters of very visible, right, invisible, very visible, blatant wrong, and does not operate in the wisdom, in the judgments of God. And that was one thing we wanted to share. And then the second part of the verse, dominion and power, we saw that the word power is mistranslated from exousia, which is better translated as jurisdiction. Jurisdictional authority, like a judge, and dominion is evangelistic. I think the word was something like kratos. Let me just confirm here. I'm looking at the Blue Letter Bible website and looking at the words in the Greek. Yeah, kratos and exousia. So kratos is evangelistic dominion because that's the ministry most directly related to strength. Because kratos literally means strength, like a strength to dominate over someone, and that's very evangelistic, kingly and evangelistic. And then power or exousia or jurisdiction points to the apostolic, so that those two things, evangelist and apostle, means that you're operating as an angel, an apostle evangelist, as we've shared before. So God is saying that if you don't fall for the spirit of Balaam and don't forget his apostolic wisdom and judgments, then as you use the grace, God will magnify the grace that is given to you as you stand before Him, and not without falling for the spirit of Balaam, you'll get an impartation of prophetic glory and evangelistic greatness. And then you will use that grace in angelic actions. And we talk about angelic actions in the Romans 13 series of articles on the Shamayim website. But in essence, it's when you, as a person here on earth, kind of in the spirit, become like an angel and start waging warfare spiritually as an angel. Okay, so now it will go back to Revelation 17 and continue. So we had seen in verse 9 that it talks about seven mountains. I'll read Revelation 17, 9. Again, it says, "And here is the mind which hath wisdom." And I didn't do this on purpose, but it's interesting that we went back to Jude to talk about wisdom, to the wise God, and then here the first part of the verse is referring to wisdom again. So here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And we saw that in this chapter, the woman, the whore, which is the great Babylon, which is the pastors in their system, in the church, that this whore, the pastors who are the great whore, they sit on different things. Like at the beginning of Revelation 17 in verse 1, we saw that the pastors, the whore, which are the pastors of the church, they sit upon many waters. That's what it says in verse 1 of Revelation 17. Then when we go down to verse 9, if we go back up, let me see, I'm looking here at the chapter, and I believe that, in verse 3, it says that the pastors of the church, the great whore, that they sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. So first they're sitting on waters, then the whore pastors are sitting on a scarlet or red-colored beast. And then in verse 9, the pastors, the great whore, the pastors of the church, they sit on seven mountains. And I will go back to the waters thing because we have to, we'll have to as we continue reading, and we may go back to what it means that the woman is sitting on this, red colored, beast. So we were looking at the seven mountains that the pastors, the great whore sit on, and we were sharing that, the understanding that came to my heart is that, yes, in a general sense, you can say that seven mountains refer to the seven evil spirits, the ones listed by God in Deuteronomy 7, you know, the Jebusites, Hittites, Amorites, and all the other ites. It does apply in that sense, but in a very specific sense, I felt the strong sense, and I believe it's from the Lord, that these seven mountains refer to the seven hills of distraction that we have talked about in a previous recording, in a video recording called The Seven Distracting Hills I think it was September, around that time of 2025, the Lord had us post on BitChute, and the link to it is in the videos page on the Shemayalam website. Just to recap very quickly, the seven hills, these are hills that offer a cause to fight for, and they say the solution, the problem with the church is this, and if we fix this, the problem will be solved. And the reason why the pastors are sitting on these seven hills, seven mountains, is that they become the source of distraction that takes the people who do want to change the church, who do want to fix what's wrong with the church. It distracts them to fight in these hills, and then the pastoral system can sit comfortably on top of those hills, because as long as the remnant are distracted fighting in those hills, then the whore itself, the pastors and their system, will remain intact. I hope that makes sense. The pastors depend on us being distracted by these seven hills in order to maintain power. That's why they sit on the seven mountains. And the seven mountains were one, and these are not, I don't know if there's a canonical order, like an order that God has in his heart and mind when he thinks about the seven mountains. So we'll just say them in the order that that they came to us as we shared them in the video. So the first mountain is the mountain that we can call the mountain of deliverance or the mountain of liberation or exorcism. It's the idea that the church is in trouble because it has these evil spirits, these demons or things, negative influences inside of it. And that can, you know, be thought of as applying to the church in general and to individual believers. So the solution, when you focus on that hill, is, oh, we need to expel all the evil spirits, unclean spirits from the church, and then we'll be fine. And that becomes the focus. And why do we become obsessed with fighting these spirits? Because they're causing pain. They're causing disease. They're causing poverty. They're causing sorrow. So we want to end the suffering of God's people, and the general misery that the church is in, so that the church will be free and glorify God. So that's the message on that hill. And then what happens is, because they don't deal with the root issue, because they just focus on the spirit and getting it out of the church or the house or whatever, or the believer, then that spirit, the throne, the seat, that spirit had in that person's or that church's heart remains standing. The chair remains there. That spirit is there for a reason. There's a reason why that spirit got in there. And if we don't take out the root, the seat that that spirit uses to sit on the throne of that heart and take control, if we don't get rid of that seat, then all we did is solve the problem for a season. And the Lord said, if you expel an evil spirit, it roams around in dry places. And then it says, I'll go back to my house. And why does it say my house? But because he has a chair there. He has rights. Things of his were left in the heart of the person or the church. So he says, I'll go back to my house because I have stuff in there. And then he gathers seven more spirits, and the latter state of that spirit of that house is worse than the first, the Lord said. So as long as you don't deal with that chair in the person's heart, whatever drew that spirit, something that person or that church embraced that was not of God, you can expel the spirit, but if you don't topple the chair, the spirit will come back. And nothing will have changed. So that's one hill. Another hill is what we call the fivefold ministry hill. And that hill says the problem with the church is that we have forgotten about the five ministries. And we've just focused on pastor and teacher, let's say. So we need to bring back the apostles and the prophets. And they focus mainly on those two because they see that the church recognizes evangelists. Obviously, the church recognizes pastors. And obviously, the church recognizes teachers. So the only two left in that hill, according to the people on that hill, is apostles and prophets. So, because we used to have apostles back in the day at the beginning of the church. And we also had prophets and we allowed the prophetic to flow freely, then to them the solution is, we have to restore these two ministries. And yes, they were, and that's of God. Obviously, we have to restore all the ministries. The problem is that when you focus on it just like that, then what you end up doing is just bringing apostles back. Okay, so now there are people who are not embarrassed to call themselves apostles. And they're not, and there are people out there, with a title on their office door that says prophet so and so. So all you did is recognize that there are people that can have that label, but at the end of the day, if you don't deal with the root issue, and the root issue is the whore that sits on these mountains, and what is the whore? The pastors and their system. If you don't deal with the pastoral matriarchy that controls the church, then all you do is bring back apostles and prophets or people that call themselves apostles and prophets who probably don't fully understand what an apostle is because to them it's just, it's someone who establishes new churches. And that's all they understand that an apostle is. So at the end of the day, these apostles and prophets just become subservient to the pastoral ministry again. Who remains in control? The great whore. So you brought back apostles and prophets without really understanding what they are, and you didn't solve the problem. But you feel better about yourself. And the people who are in this fivefold ministry, who were in this fivefold ministry cause or campaign, when you listen to them, and even if they have true apostolic anointing or on them or prophetic anointing, you always hear how they are very pastoral, the way they talk, the way they act, and how they say, no, we have to submit to authority and we have to do things under proper covering. And at the end of the day, who does the quote covering? The pastors. So nothing got changed. And that's why the whore, which are the pastors of the church, just sit comfortably on that hill because obviously it just empowered the whore even more because now it uses the apostolic and the prophetic more overtly, but for its own ends. So then that's a second hill. So deliverance, focusing on deliverance, that's the problem with the church. The second hill is fivefold ministries. We need to restore apostles and prophets and then we'll be fine. The third hill, as we said before, is the hill of sanctification. We just need to stop our contamination with the world. We need to live holy and fast and pray and do all these things. And yes, not, obviously, there's nothing wrong with that. But if we try to have a whole bunch of believers who are, quote, sanctified in that way, trying to live a clean, pure life, praying a lot and fasting a lot and all that, but if you don't deal with the pastoral spirit that is in the whore that's in the church, then it's for naught. You know, imagine, it's like, I know this is a very gross and crass example, but imagine that there's a house in your neighborhood and it's a brothel. And a whole bunch of there's a prostitute that lives in that house, and the prostitute lives with her family. I know this is a very weird example, but you tell all the people who are not the prostitute in that house to live a clean life, and they try to live right and do everything correctly, but. As long as the prostitute is in the house, then the evil deep spirits, which in, I guess in this case would be the clients of the prostitute, will just come in and out of the house. And no matter how sanctified everybody else is in that house is unclean. And the spirits that are being let in and out, the clients, they'll just be contaminating and making the lives of those who are trying to live a sanctified life more difficult. And they will never grow in the spirit because the prostitute running that house is not interested in feeding them the things of the spirit. So they end up being very sanctified and living a proper life and sometimes a very legalistic life, but there's no life of God in that. So you didn't solve anything. So that's hill number three, the hill of sanctification. Then the fourth hill that we talked about is the hill of Pentecostalism, where the problem is the church isn't the mess it's in because it doesn't have enough spiritual gifts, it doesn't speak enough in tongues, and it doesn't do spiritual, supernatural stuff anymore. So that becomes the focus, Pentecostalism. And then, but as long as you don't dethrone the pastoral ministry, you bring in all this spiritual power, and all that will happen is the pastor will use it for his own ends. So you just empowered the prostitute. That's all you did. Then a fifth hill that we talked about is the hill of Hebrew roots. And this is probably the most subtle one. And we talked about, you know, it's people who emphasize that we have to become like Hebrews and emphasizing Jewish roots and Jewish customs and this, that, and the other. And say, yeah, we need to return to the God of Israel. And there's a truth. That's why it's so this one is probably the most difficult one to recognize spiritually, because there is a deep kernel of truth to that. We shared, for example, in the Reggie White posting, that's the name of it, Reggie White, that was posted shortly after Reggie White died. He was a football player, an American football player. And we talk about the God of Israel and all that. And yes, the God of Israel is the fearsome God that we in the Gentile world, shall we say, have kind of forgotten about. The fearsome God of judgments that we have relegated to the Old Testament and replaced with this fake Santa Claus type God that we that the church, the whore, now worships. So we need to return to the God of Israel. But the understanding of the people in this hill is that we have to do it literally. So it's just focusing on a lot of returning to Hebrew customs and Hebrew feasts and Hebrew traditions and everything has to be in Hebrew and this and that. And then, yeah, it's all very distracting. And there is a measure of power in some of the things that they do. But at the end of the day, if they don't solve the pastoral problem, if they don't kill the whore, then what's the point? It's just now a Hebrew whore. We just adorned her with Hebrew attire, but she's still a whore. You know, it's like the famous saying about the pig with lipstick. It's still a pig. A whore who speaks Hebrew and does Hebrew stuff is still a whore. Okay, and then the sixth hill is the hill of conservatism of or traditional values. The idea that we just need to return to our traditions when we were more moral and more proper, and we talked about how that hill that is very strong in America is just this melancholy about a past that was not as great as we think it was. And a past that had holes in it that have led to the disaster we have now. So we compare the now against the past, and the past looks better. Yeah, but the past had these holes that God had been plugging up and just compensating for those holes, giving us time to recognize them so that we could change the foundation. And we never did, at least thinking of this in terms of America. And then as a result, America died, and the same thing has happened to the church. So wherever you hear this conservative traditional values message, that you're hearing the words of from people from this sixth hill. And it's a hill that the whore enjoys, because it's the hill that allows. So for example, in the conservative church, American church, the pastors continue to be pastoral. They continue to be the great whore. It's just that now they are singing Yankee Doodle Dandy and saying the Pledge of Allegiance and singing God Bless America, but they're still in control. So nothing changed. And yes, you get more moral people, people who are less promiscuous, quote unquote, and I say that in quotes. Or people that are less morally corrupted, but you still have the whore in control. And then the seventh hill, as we said before, is the hill of primitivism. It's the hill that says the problem with the church is that we don't do things the way the primitive church used to do them. You know, the church shortly after the Lord's ascension, and they focus on things like, okay, we need to stop this thing about gathering in a church building. Let's do it the way the primitive church used to do it, gather in houses, in believers' homes and things like that. And I actually believe in a lot of these things. I believe it's of the Lord, and also change the way we worship, this and that and the other. And all of that is well and good. But if you change that, as we said before, make the change, for example, to having church at home, then now instead of the pastor being the whore in a church building, now the pastor that spirit is the whore inside a house, a believer's house. All you changed was the venue, but not the actual spirit that is the root of the problem. So those are the seven mountains or seven hills that the church, that the great whore, which are the pastors of the church, that they sit on. And when I say pastors, I'm including everybody, practically everybody, even those who sound Christian and righteous, who read the Bible and who do have a measure of love for God. But at the end, they are pastoral and they believe in the pastoral system, and that makes them part of the whore. The pastors of the church are the great Babylon, the great whore that God despises. So then it says in verse 10 of Revelation 17, and there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And sorry, just before we continue there, we just wanted to emphasize the thing about the seven mountains being these seven distracting hills, and each hill breeds a certain type of spirit. Of evil spirits. So in that sense, that there's the connection to the seven evil spirits. The hill of liberation or exorcism or deliverance, however you want to call it, breeds Canaanites, people who just want to end people's pain. They want to get rid of the spirit of cancer. We rebuke it in the name of Jesus. So they rebuke the spirit of cancer, and all they care about is ending the pain. And that's very Canaanite. They're just focused on soothing and healing and making people feel good. That's very pastoral, but when it's done not done in the spirit, it's very Canaanite. So that's That's the Canaanite spirit, the Canaanite people. You get surrounded by Canaanites when you are fighting on that hill. If you're fighting on the in the fivefold ministries hill, you get surrounded by Perizzites. And this one's a little difficult to explain, but it's people who dream of great things. You when you hear the fivefold people, you hear dreamers, like Philadelphia, spirit of Philadelphia dreamers, but they reduce themselves to little people because they become subservient to the pastoral ministry. And you see them become softer and softer in their voice. When you hear fivefold ministry people, listen to them, you will hear that they have very, very soft, very, very like self-reducing voices. And that's the parasite spirit that turns you into a small, a poor villager and reduces your vision. And then the sanctification hill becomes full of Jebusites because they're so focused on living a righteous life. Then all the people who have Jebusite tendencies flock to that hill. Jebusite is the spirit of legalism, of human judgments instead of spiritual judgments. So they're just judging on nonsense. Oh, how long your skirt is, or how long your hair is, or how long are your fingernails, how much makeup are you using, and how many hours a day do you pray? Very legalistic. And then you have the Pentecostalism hill, and that draws a lot of Hittites. People who are seduced by Hittite power. The Hittite spirit is the spirit of deception, the spirit of falsehood and terrorism, and the power, but unrighteous power. So they just become focused on power, power, power. Like witches. That's what witches are focused on. They just want more and more power. And that's what you draw, the Hittites. And then in the other hill, the Hebrew roots hill, you draw the Hivites, because Hivites, that's the spirit of entitlement, the spirit that's the rich villager spirit, the rich kid spirit that thinks the world is there for them. So the Hebraic roots people become obsessed with this idea that we are the chosen ones, not the literal Jews, but we are the chosen ones. And that gives them a sense of entitlement. I deserve this. I deserve that. I deserve the other. And then it just draws in a lot of Hivites to that hill. Then the conservatism, traditional values hill, draws a lot of Amorites, because they become so obsessed with pride. The Amorite spirit is the spirit of pride and self-exaltation. And they're the ones who in America, for example, always talking about proud. I'm proud to be an American, and I'm proud of my traditional values, and I'm proud of my heritage, and all this of my American heritage, and they get all goosebumpy when they hear the Star Spangled Banner. And by the way, I used to get goosebumpy, but it was not in a sense of honor and pride, like, oh, I'm so proud to be an American. No, it was in a deep sense of love. It's a very different thing. I don't know how to explain it, but it's very different. But these people focus on Amorite pride. It just gives them a sense of pride. So when you join that hill, then you become surrounded by Amorites. And then the last hill, the primitivism hill, there you draw in Girgashites, people who take things very literally. That's the spirit of earthliness, of focusing on the visible. So they think, oh, we just need to change procedures in the church. We just have to change how we gather, how we worship, and then they become focused on procedure. You listen to people who are primitivists, and that's how what I call them. I don't know what they call themselves or what other people call them, but when you listen to primitivists, as I call them, you will notice that it's all about procedure, and they're very dry in their teachings. There's no power of the Spirit. So they think we just need to change procedures. So when you're battling on that hill, it's a bunch of Girgashites. So again, liberation, exorcism, deliverance draws a lot of Canaanites. The fivefold ministry hill draws in a lot of Perizzites. The sanctification hill draws in a lot of Jebusites. The Pentecostalism hill draws in a lot of Hittites. The Hebrew roots hill draws in a lot of Hivites. and the conservatism traditional values hill draws in a lot of Amorites, and the primitivism hill draws in a lot of Girgashites. So that's the connection to the seven evil spirits. But the nuance is in what those hills represent, and why the church, the whore, the pastors sit so comfortably on those hills, because they distract everyone from fighting her. She's the problem, not those things. Those things are problems. They tackle real problems in a sense, but they're doing it in the wrong way, if that makes any sense. Okay, because at the end of the day, what we need is the spirit having dominion over the soul. That's the heart of the matter. So now in Revelation 17:10, we'll read it again. It says, "And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space." Kind of very, very peculiar phrasing. And the reason why I felt drawn to go back to talk about the seven mountains and seven spirits when reading Seven Kings, because this is what I'm understanding in my heart, that the seven kings are related to the seven mountains. So the kings are like there's one king per mountain. There's one king per mountain, okay. And each mountain is connected to an evil spirit, as we just mentioned. Okay. And each of the evil spirits is connected, as we have shared before, to a ministry, the distortion of a ministry, except two. If you read or studied in the articles that we share on the website, the Shamayalim website, the apostle... The Jebusite is the apostle gone bad. The Hittite is the prophet gone bad. The Amorite is the evangelist gone bad. The Canaanite is the pastor gone bad. And the Girgashite is the teacher gone bad. And then there are two other spirits, what we call the villager spirits, because that's what their names mean in Hebrew. Hivite is rich. They both mean villager, but one is rich and the other one is poor. Hivite and the Perizzite, they are not connected to a ministry. And I call them the wild card ones for several reasons. But the thing is, there are seven hills. Five of them are connected to a ministry and two are not. And knowing that, then it becomes kind of clearer what it means by five are fallen. So we can get a hint of which five are being referred to. And the five that are being referred to are the five related to ministries. So which are they? Well, that would be the deliverance or exorcism kill. That one is draws in Canaanites or pastors gone bad. So that's one hill. Another hill that is related to a ministry would be the sanctification hill, because that draws in a lot of Jebusites who are apostles gone bad. So that's the second hill. A third hill would be Pentecostalism, because that one draws in a lot of Hittites who are prophets gone bad. That's why there's a lot of prophesying in the Pentecostal hill. Not that there's anything wrong with prophesying. Of course, we must prophesy. But what we're saying is that they focus on the power of the prophesying. That's why they are connected to the prophetic ministry gone bad. And the fourth hill that's connected to a ministry would be the conservatism or traditional values hill, because that's connected to the Amorites, who are evangelists gone bad. And I know this is all very difficult to follow in an audio word without the visual, but I pray that this is all making sense somehow. And then the fifth hill that is connected to a ministry is the primitivism hill, because that is tied to the Girgashites, who are teachers gone bad. So those are the five hills that are fallen. And what does God, the Lord, mean by saying they're fallen? I think there's more to this than that. But I'll share the little that I understand. I feel this is connected somehow to Jude, that talks about those who we are kept from falling. And it's as if the Lord is saying that, and we saw that Jude is related to the spirit of Balaam, which manifests itself in the black horse phase. And Balaam was a fallen prophet. He called himself the one who has fallen but can still see, as we saw before in Numbers 24, I think it was. So what I am understanding is that these five hills can be defeated or are made to fall as we go through the black horse phase. And it's in the green horse phase that the other two become relevant, like extraordinarily relevant. I hope that makes sense. So the five hills that, and I believe that we've entered into that in this age. I think what is in Revelation 17 is spiritual patterns. But so these things can manifest themselves at a micro scale, like in a local setting, or a wider setting, or like a global setting. And I believe that at a global setting, this is already being manifested. And I believe that the Lord is saying that in our time, applying this to our time, that the five hills that we just mentioned, they're all fallen. Their power has been taken down, if that makes sense. So it's as if the liberation or exorcism or deliverance people, the people that are in that hill, it's like their power is limited and neutralized to a certain extent. They have fallen already. So there, in other words, there's no need to worry too much about them, if that makes any sense. We also don't need to worry too much about the people on the sanctification hill. The power and hindrance that hill provides has been limited, has been rendered idle. So we don't really have to worry too much about that group. Then the Pentecostalism hill, that one also, it has it's done a lot of damage. But as the remnant have been battling and going through the black horse phase, the power of that hill has been rendered idle as well. So no need to worry too much about them. Obviously, at an individual level, we all need to worry about these things to make sure we're not contaminated by them. But we're saying at a global level, as you go through the black horse phase, the remnant who have successfully gone through the black horse phase have rendered these five hills idle. And then the other hill that has been rendered idle would be the conservatism traditional values hill. That hill is annoying, annoying as hell, as Sheol, annoying, destructive. But their power, I believe, has been rendered idle. They're incapable of severely obstructing the move of God in the latter days. They do a lot of harm, but what we're saying is that their power has been neutralized. I believe that's what the Lord is saying here. And then the other hill that has been neutralized is the primitivism hill. That, yeah, can cause some annoyance, but it really has very little power. It can't stop the remnant and the move of God. So then the other two hills are the problem. And those two hills that remain would be the fivefold ministry hill and the Hebrew roots hill. Those are the two that are, that become a big problem, especially as believers go into the green horse phase. And so the question is, which one is and which one is not yet to come? So it says, and there are seven kings, five are fallen and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And this is what I believe in my heart, that one that is, it says there, is the fivefold ministries hill. The hill that of people like Dutch Sheets, I always think of them, Dutch Sheets, and there are a few others that you can bundle in that hill. That hill arose. And why did it why did that one not fall? Because that one was on a stronger premise, a premise more strongly connected to the actual hill we have to fight on. We have to fight on the hill that deals with the pastoral matriarchy. And the pastoral matriarchy, one of the things it does is it subjects the apostolic, the prophetic, and the evangelistic under the pastoral ministry. So they suppress the apostolic and the prophetic, the pure apostolic and the pure prophetic. And the fivefold ministry has a lot of pure apostolic and a lot of pure prophetic. Not enough. It gets contaminated, but it has enough to kind of stay alive, even as the remnant successfully go into the green horse phase. I don't know if this is making any sense, but at a global sense, they remain alive and they're not as easy to topple because they're closer to the truth than the other hills. I hope that makes a lot of sense. And then, so that's the hill that is. And then it says, and the other is not yet come. But when it comes, and I believe that final hill is the Hebraic roots hill. And I'm seeing that Hebraic roots hill rising now in preeminence. So it has come. It had not come, but then around the beginning of the 21st century, as God was awakening his people to the awareness of the God of Israel, that's when this hill became to come alive. Because it took the message that had to be said about the God of Israel and it twisted it and turned it into a distraction. And that's the hill that has come, and it has come already. And it says it must continue a short space. I don't know what that means, but it's like God saying, well, that Hebraic roots hill will remain like a spiritual stronghold, a spiritual stumbling block for a season. Not too long, but it will be there. And that's the last hill, the last powerful hill that will be standing before the latter rain can come. So therefore, the two hills that you must be most careful about are the fivefold ministry hill and the Hebraic roots hill. One, because it's closest to the truth than all the other hills, and the other one because it has so much. It takes the heritage of the Hebrew system, the Hebrew values, and uses it in a very strong way, and that's why it's a very, very strong, powerful hill that remains at the very end. I hope I'm making sense. It's drawing on a source, a very powerful source. And obviously it corrupts it as it draws from that source. It's drawing from the inheritance of the Jewish people. And as it draws from the inheritance of the Jewish people, it becomes very rich and very powerful. And we're talking spiritually powerful and very deceptive. So that's why it's the last one mentioned. But it hadn't risen yet. That's why it says, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And I guess you could say that back in 1990-something. But now in the 2000s, especially now in the time of this recording, then this hill has come. And it's going to be there for a short space, it says here. I don't understand what that means other than it will be here for a short time. And then the latter rain will come. But I feel there's more to it than that when it says that this hill must continue for a short space. And it's talking about the king. But there's seven kings. But as we shared a moment ago, I'm convinced each king is connected to each of these hills or mountains. Okay. Now that's like a global interpretation or understanding of this, but this has applications for your life too. This is a series on the anatomy of the flesh. So these things we're saying are things to know to guard your flesh so that you may stay connected to the Spirit of God and your flesh may manifest His glory. So you have to stay away from these hills, and from the message of these hills, and focusing on the message of these hills. But the ones that are the most confusing are these two final hills, the fivefold hill and the Hebraic roots hill. Okay, then it says in verse 11, we're going to read Revelation 17, 11. It says, "And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition." And I don't have much understanding on this, but the only thing that I get from the thing about, okay, and the beast that was and is not, and we talked about this before, was and is not, that it had a measure of the of God, of the great I Am in it, but now it doesn't. That's why it was, but it's not. It had the great I Am, but now it doesn't. But it has the afterglow of having had the great I Am. That's why God phrases it like that. That was and is not. Yeah, it looks like it is, but it's not. And why does it look like it is? Because it was. You know, I hope that makes sense. You know, it's like, and I've shared this several times, I believe. It's like when you, I have a charger, a computer, a laptop charger, the thing that you plug into the laptop has a little light in it, and when I unplug the charger from the outlet, it always that little light at the end, you know, in the connector thing that goes into the laptop, that light is a white light. It kind of stays glowing even though there's no electricity flowing anymore. But it just glows and glows, and sometimes it confuses me because I think, oh, I didn't unplug it, but I look at it, oh, it's still, no, it's unplugged. But the glow lasts 30, 40 seconds or something like that, and then it disappears. So that's what this is saying. It was and is not. But it looks like it is. Oh, like the charger, the adapter thing, it looks like it's connected to electricity, but it's not. It looks like it is because it was connected to electricity. That's why it's glowing, if that makes sense. But, okay, so the thing is, so the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven. It's kind of very confusing. He's the eighth and is of the seven? And what I get in my heart is the thing we just said a moment ago, and I got that in my heart as I was saying it earlier, the thing about when you expel an evil spirit and it goes around wandering and it comes back to its quote house with seven more spirits, so now it's eight spirits in total. And eight is a number of regeneration, but obviously this is not regeneration, positive regeneration. It's the regeneration of the evil, making it like turbo evil, making it worse. It's more like degeneration. But I think this is what the Lord is referring to, that he is the eighth. In other words, that the beast will come strengthened because we didn't kill the whore. We didn't resolve the issue. We didn't destroy the pastoral matriarchy. So all the damage that was done to it will just empower it the way that evil spirit, when it returns to the possessed person, will come back with, you know, multiplied by eight. I hope that makes sense. And it comes with a message of regeneration. And I think of Barack Hussein Obastor, when he rose in prominence here in the American political system, he came with a message of regeneration. Like, we're going to change America. We're going to do a fundamental transformation of America. But obviously it was a degeneration. And that is all very strongly connected to the green horse face, because Barack Hussein Obastor was a very, very literal personification of the spirit of Korah. And Korah is the enemy of God, of the remnant during the green horse phase. So I think this is all talking about the green horse phase, that in the green horse phase, that's where we had, when we have the two mountains, one that is, and then one that's yet to come. And then we have the beast re-energized. because now it comes with seven evil spirits. Why? Because we didn't dethrone the whore in the church, the pastoral system. I hope that's all making sense. So, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And you can say, well, it's of the seven, so it's one of the seven. And maybe I would dare say that if it's of the seven, and you have to say, oh, it's one of the seven, I dare say it's the Hebraic roots one. But I don't get much more understanding if that is correct. But what I do believe that, like, the main thing, or the one of the main things here is the thing about the eighth, meaning it's like an evil spirit that came back with seven more, because the seat in the person's heart was not dethroned. So okay, so now let's read the next verse in Revelation 17, verse 12. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And the question is, what is that? I'll be very frank, I have no clarity on what these ten horns and ten kings are. Notice God is talking about seven kings, and then suddenly now it's ten. And there were seven heads and ten horns, and now it's seven kings and ten kings. What I do get, this is a very basic thing, and I was asking the Lord about it, about this. This is the what I understood, and that's what came to my heart. And I know there's more, but this is all that I can understand at this point. And I felt like the Lord was saying 10 is the number of tithing. And that's very strongly connected to the green horse phase, as we share on the Shamayalam website. And in the green horse phase, the remnant are asked to tithe with their very lives, just like the Lord Jesus tithed with his own life at Golgotha, so that we could have life, so that we could be transformed. And he was uncompromising in that. But in the same way, in the green horse phase, the enemy gets people to tithe for Korah, for the Korah spirit. So there are people that give themselves over in sacrifice for Korah. And that's kind of like what happened with Barack Hussein Obastard. He was doing that, and he got people to give of themselves for him. And that happens at a political level and in the spiritual level. At every level, you have that thing where the people who are committed to Korah will start tithing themselves for Korah. And that's what these 10 kings are, I believe. So they will be empowered and receive kingdom as the people give of themselves in tithe sacrifice their lives, in tithe sacrifice for Korah. And that's when they start rising in great power. But it will be just for 1 hour with the beast. Just like that Hebraic roots hill will stand for a short space. These 10 kings will have power for 1 hour. And I'm not sure what that literally means, but in a general sense, I guess it speaks of a short period of time. And they'll receive exousia. When it says power, it's just so frustrating, the word power, such a mistranslation, because power should be used only for the word dunamis. But the word here is not dunamis in Greek, it's exousia, which is jurisdictional authority. So, but they will receive jurisdictional authority as kings 1 hour with the beast. Kind of like Barack Hussein Obastard, in a sense, he received jurisdictional authority within the American political system for 1 hour. And I'm sorry for having to use him as an example, but he's a very literal example that we can look at to get a sense of what is going on spiritually. It's not that it's just restricted to him. This is all spiritual. But the political example is a good way of seeing, oh, how it is in the spirit. Okay. And then verse 13 of Revelation 17, the next verse says, "These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast." And the word power is dunamis. So notice the word power is used twice in consecutive verses, but in the Greek, one is exousia and the next one is dunamis. It's so frustrating. And strength, ironically, is translated from exousia. So exousia is translated as strength in verse 12 and as power in verse 12 and as strength in verse 13, the same word. And then the word power comes from exousia in verse 12, but dunamis in verse 13. It's so annoying, so little effort to be consistent. These King James translators. So these have one mind and shall give their dunamis power and exousia jurisdiction to the beast. And by the way, that's why the fact that exousia appears in verse 13 kind of messed up the translator, because he couldn't use power again to translate it as exousia, because he saw dunamis, and dunamis is the word for power. But instead of correcting verse 12, it's like God left it there for anyone who's doing an honest translation to translate verse 12 correctly. Because if you translate verse 12 with the word power for exousia, and you go to verse 13 and you go, oh, now here's dunamis, which is the real power, and exousia is right there. Now you realize, oh, exousia is not power. So the righteous thing would have been to go back to verse 12 and take out the eraser. I don't know if they had erasers or how they could erase, the papyrus or whatever they were writing on. He could have just crossed out power and put something else, jurisdiction or something, but he didn't, because he was not asking God. He was maybe asking the chief monk, and the chief monk said, whatever, leave it like that, we don't care. Let's keep reading here. We need to get to verse 15, because that's where the Lord had us thinking of a great deal of things. So it says, verse 14, next verse, Revelation 17, "These shall make war," these 10 kings, "shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." And why does God refer to the Lamb as the Lamb? The Lamb makes you think as the one who gave his life for the world. In other words, green horse sacrifice. He gave himself in sacrifice. So the Lamb is a figure of the green horse sacrifice. The remnant believers who participate in the green horse sacrifice of Christ, who partake in that, who share in that, who are willing to go to Golgotha, just like the Lord Jesus did for us. So that's the Lamb. That's what the Lamb represents. And saying the green horse riders will have victory over these 10 kings who are empowered by the tithing of all the supporters of Korah. And this includes the people in the church who decided when God was exposing the church leadership, the whore, as a Korah, that they said, "We'll still support you." And they were seeing the emperor naked without clothes, but they kept saying, "No, the emperor has clothes. The emperor has clothes, and we'll still support them until the bitter end." And that's what allowed the church system to continue. That this tithing that these people did, I will trust what I want to believe more than my eyes. I'm seeing that this is all wrong, but I don't want to accept that this is all wrong. I want to continue believing that this system is right, that this pastoral system is right. And these are the people who empower these 10 kings. But the Lord says the Lamb, the green horse Lamb, God's remnant believers in Christ will overcome. And then it says, because, and they that are with him are called are called and chosen and faithful. And I don't have understanding on what that means. Called is translated from kale or something to that effect. Let me just confirm. Or kletos, which comes from kaleo, I believe. Kletos, which is called, just like the translation says. And then chosen is it comes from eklektos, which is very similar to kaleo, but it has this so I think the translations are correct. Called, prophetically called, and chosen is, you know, picked. Like handpicked, like when you're picking fruit from a fruit stand, I'll take this one, I'll take this one. It's like set apart. And faithful comes from pistos, which means, comes from the Greek word pistis, which means faith. So full of faith. So the three words were translated correctly. And now that I'm looking at them, I feel in my heart that called means prophetic, who have embraced their prophetic calling. Chosen means that they have been set apart, and they, you know, like the apostle, the apo part comes from away. That apo prefix means away, and stelo is like sent away or something to that effect. So what I'm getting in my heart is that eklektos is connected to the apostolic, because it kind of goes with like the person in the fruit stand picking fruit, saying, I say this one is good, this one is bad, this one is good, this one is bad. And God picks those who do that in their hearts. I hope that makes sense. God picks the fruit that is picking good fruit and discriminating between good fruit and bad fruit, who are making judgments. If you're making judgments, you are choosing. You're picking and choosing what's right and what's wrong. And when God sees you do that, he picks you. I know that sounds weird, but that's what I'm getting. So kletos is embracing your prophetic calling. Eklektos means that you're constantly judging and selecting what is right and separating it from what is wrong, so that God will separate you and choose you, separate you out and pick you. You know, like when kids are picking teams, you know, they have a whole group of young people, and they want to play basketball, and then they pick two people, or two people rise up and say, we'll choose our teams, and one guy says, I want him, and the other guy says, I want him. You know, that's sort of picking and choosing. You're selecting the best player, you know, that is available to pick for your team. And God will do that for you, to you, pick you on his team, if he sees that you have a judging mind, that you haven't given up on judging and discerning right and wrong. And then faithful, pistos, means faith, and the ministry most directly related to faith is the evangelistic ministry. It's the one that imparts faith. So they are full of faith or confidence. You know, this is confidence in God. And that's why they're faithful. So the word faithful sounds like, you know, like a faithful husband. But I don't get that in my heart. This is not talking about faithfulness in the sense of loyalty. It is someone who... And yes, there is a measure of that, now that I'm looking at how the word is used in scripture right now. What I get in my heart in this context is that it's someone who is full of evangelistic faith in his heart, and trusts God, and is going, you know, like Joshua, he trusted God that he would give them the promised land. And he said, let's go. I know there are giants there, but we can take them on. He was full of faith. And he was a conqueror, you know, he trusted, he had confidence, the confidence of an evangelistic conqueror. So I think that it's kind of, these three words are speaking of someone who has the three male ministries, embracing their prophetic calling, being willing to apostolically judge and discern what is right and what is wrong, and also being full of confidence, evangelistic conquest, trusting God that God will give them victory. Okay, so now we'll get to verse 15, which has a lot of very peculiar things, and I'm not sure if we'll be able to finish seeing all the things that stem from verse 15 in this recording, but we'll see how far the Lord takes us. So Revelation 17:15 says, "And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." So again, you know, the thing, this whore, the pastors of the church, the great whore, they sit on the beast, they sit on mountains, and now they sit on waters. And what does that mean? Sitting on waters. Well, what is the Lord talking about? Well, the Lord says the waters are four. They are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And I kept looking at that list, and I said, Lord, I just don't see what this means. And I kept looking at the words in Greek and trying to connect them to the four faces, the four spiritual faces, and it kind of worked, but it kind of didn't. I kept looking at it, and then I felt the Lord say to me, these are the four horses. I said, okay. And then I began to look at the usages of the Greek words that are, you know, behind these, you know, these four words in English. And it's like, wow, that's it. It just became so clear. And I said, thank you, Lord. That's it. And then, and the important thing is, okay, what does that mean for us? You know, to understand our flesh and all these things, what does this all mean? And I pray that you keep that in the back of your heart and mind as we're talking about these things. So it doesn't just become intellectual knowledge that, you know, it's not like God wants you to be able to say at the next party, hey guys, you know, that verse, Revelation 17:15, that talks about peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues, that's connected to the four horses of the apocalypse. You know, what do you think about that? You know, it's not like trying to show off at the next party, you know, that you have that information in your head. There has to be like an understanding. And I pray that as we go through this, you will see the practical connection or practical usability of this. Okay, so because God left it here so that we would grow in Him, not in our heads, but in our spirit. So I'll read it again. And He saith unto me, and the word saith was translated from Lego. So God declared this apostolic word of judgment. And He saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, and the word sawest was translated from horao. So, which, as we've seen before, is prophetic vision. So the Lord is saying, and He apostolically, with apostolic wisdom and judgment, said. So this, I feel in my heart, it's like when God started the verse like that, He's saying, this can only be understood with apostolic wisdom, what I'm about to say. That's the main anointing you need to understand what I'm about to say. So, and He said apostolically unto me, the waters which you saw prophetically, where the whore sitteth, are these four things: peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. The word peoples was translated from Laos, you know, like the country. I'm not sure, I'm pretty sure Laos, the name of the country, is not related to this word in Greek. Maybe it is, I have no idea. But and I've seen that word a lot in scripture, Laos, meaning people. And we kind of share on the spiritual meaning of this word in several places on the website. It has a kind of a prophetic and evangelistic flavor to it. And since I was trying to understand it by that, that's when I started getting confused. But the Lord said, no, think of this. I want you to see this as the horses. These are the four horses of the apocalypse. And then in that context, then the prophetic evangelistic quality of Laos makes sense. But you can't, at least I, if I started there, it just wouldn't take me anywhere. So how do we know that this is related, that peoples, the first one is related to the first horse of the apocalypse? The first horse is the white horse. So for that, we have to go look at the usages of peoples in scripture, this word Laos. So if we go, I'm clicking here in the blue letter Bible to see the usages of the word Laos. And to get the sense, you have to go to Matthew, let's see if I can find it now. I wrote it down, and let's see, where is it? Oh, there it is. Laos is used a lot in Matthew. Right from the start, Matthew 1:21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his Laos, his people, from their sins. So notice, it's this promise of this like new hope. That Jesus, a man, a baby has been born. Notice how it talks about the beginning of something. In this case, the appearance of a baby that will bring salvation to his Laos, to his people. Then Matthew 2:4, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people, the Laos, together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. So this is, I think, Herod. And notice, he's concerned about something that has begun. You know, like something new has happened. And then Matthew 2:6, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not thou the least among the princes of Judah? For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my Laos, my people Israel. So notice again, something rising that wasn't there. Like in the midst of darkness, something rose, and this like this new light of hope. And as we all know, when the Lord Jesus was born, the star of Bethlehem appeared in the sky, and it stayed in the sky, fixed upon Judah, upon the region of Bethlehem, for who knows how many weeks, if I'm not mistaken, for days and days and days, that star just remained there, hovering. So a light appeared in the midst of the darkness. Okay, and then we get to Matthew 4:16, which validates what we just said, or reinforces it, I mean. It's Matthew 4:16. The Laos, the people which sat in darkness, saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. So you're in the midst of darkness, and then boom, suddenly a light of hope. And those of you who have read the website and read about the four horses and what we say about the white horse, I'm pretty sure that you just saw it, you know, because what is the white horse? The white horse is the horse that gives you an epiphany, an awareness of the new covenant. So see, the people of Israel were trapped in the darkness of the old covenant. And then suddenly Jesus appeared. And it was like this new light in the midst of the darkness. That's an epiphany. When you have a revelation in your mind, like a light bulb goes off in your head, and you see something new that you hadn't seen before. And the white horse comes to give you, the believer, an epiphany in his heart, an awareness that, oh, the new covenant. And that's when the believer comes out of the darkness of the old covenant. So as you can see, the connection is very clear. People is the white horse. And you have to keep in mind that these are waters. And this is such a strange thing. Why does God speak of peoples as waters, as a kind of waters? And I hope you'll, I pray you'll see why that is, and how it has like a very practical application. So, okay, peoples is connected to the white horse epiphany, that the new covenant is here, that we are no longer to live under the darkness of the old covenant. Okay, All right, so that's peoples. I'm wondering in my heart if I should just go ahead and I feel the Lord saying not yet. So let's just go to the next word, multitudes. Very quickly. So multitudes would be the second word here, the second water. So it would go with the second horse of the apocalypse, and the second horse is the red horse. So as we've shared on the website, the red horse phase is when the believer has an epiphany of the new covenant and then goes into the church system and starts telling everyone about it. Like, I have this awareness of something new, something exciting, something new. And then that's when conflict starts. You know, just like Luther. Luther had an epiphany, his 95 theses, Martin Luther, and then, you know, he went to the church system. Literally, he went to the church and nailed these 95 theses to the wall, and that created conflict. So it becomes the battle of Cain versus Abel. Big brother Cain against little brother Abel. And Cain is the enemy of God during this red horse phase of conflict. And what is Cain? Cain, as we've shared on the website and how scripture describes him, you could say is the leadership in the church when they are very controlling of everybody, you know, like a dictatorship, very harsh, very controlling, very Jebusite, very Girgashite. And what happens in the land of Cain when Cain is in control of the church? Well, when Cain is in control of the church, then you have very, very tough, controlling leaders, and then you have a very weak populace, if that makes sense. You know, people who are very, very weak and dependent on Cain. They can't do anything without Cain's consent. You know, it's like being in a household with a tyrannical father or mother or parents, if you see what we're saying. So you have a whole bunch of people who are very weak, a very strong dictator, leader, and a whole bunch of weak people. And now, so let's look at the word for multitudes and see how it relates to that. So the word multitudes was translated from oklos. So oklos, it's a very interesting word because, at least according to the Blue Letter Bible, and sometimes I get confused with the Blue Letter Bible people here, they have the count of how many times the word is used in each book where it appears. And they have the count, but sometimes I'm not sure if the count is the number of verses or the number of times the word itself appears, you know, because the same word could appear twice or three times, let's say, in the same verse. So I don't know if they're counting verses or just the actual appearances. And I think that's not that important to think about right here. But so I'm just going to say the numbers just to give you a sense of how often this word appears in the different books. It appears in Matthew. The number here is 50 next to Matthew. So either 50 verses or 50 appearances of the word. But let's say it's verses, just to make it simpler. So 50 verses apparently have the word oklos in Matthew. In Mark, it appears in 38 verses. That's a whole bunch of verses. In Luke, which is the next book, the next gospel, it's 41 appearances, 41 verses. In John, the fourth gospel. So notice the first four gospels, they all have oklos, multitudes, which kind of makes sense. You know, it's a multitude of appearances of the word multitudes. And in John, it appears 20 times. And then the fifth book of the Greek text of scripture is Acts, the book of Acts. And in Acts, it appears 22 times. So I'll just say, so in the first five books, Matthew 50 times, Mark 38 times, Luke 41 times, John 20 times, Acts, the fifth book, 22 times. And you would expect, you know, the book, the, since it's appearing so much in the first five books of the Greek text, you would expect Oklos to keep coming up over and over and over and over again. The odd thing is, you don't see Oklos ever again until you get to Revelation. And in Revelation, it only appears four times. So just that count alone says a lot. It appears in the four Gospels and in the book of Acts. Then God doesn't use it at all until he gets to the book of Revelation. And there it's just used four times. So this means that this word is connected to the first four books, you know, the four Gospels and the book of Acts is like the beginning of the church. So it's talking about someone in a baby state. I hope that makes sense. And that applies in a positive and negative sense. You know, when you have the white horse epiphany, you're like a little baby with a new idea. And you're excited about the new idea. And then you go to talk a lot to a lot of little babies who are under the oppression of Cain. Big brother Cain. The murderer Cain. Who will kill you if you disagree with him. The dictator Cain. And so Cain has a lot of people, because they're all weak and dependent on Cain, they're a lot of everybody under Cain's kingdom, spiritually speaking, is in a baby state. That's why the book only, the word appears in the first five books. It's like people who haven't gone deep into the New Testament, New Covenant. I hope that makes sense. It's like, so it's people who are in a baby state and are not growing. So now let's look at some usages of the word multitudes. And for that, let's go quickly. Let's just read a few. I'm just going to look at Matthew 4:25, the first appearance of Oklos, multitudes. And there followed him great multitudes of people, great Oklos, from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and beyond Jordan. So notice these weren't following Jesus, but notice that the state of dependence. You know, these people were very needy. And then Matthew 5:1, and seeing the multitudes, seeing the Oklos, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And you see it constantly like that, used in that sense. A lot of needy people. And this is obviously these people are trying to follow Jesus. So this is a good, you know, they're needy, they're weak, but they're trying to follow God. So that's good. But you can see the connection to neediness and being in a baby state. And then if you go to the book of Acts, and I wrote it down here, Acts 6:7. So I'm just going to skip all the way to Acts 6:7. Well, actually, it's 6:5. So I must have. That's peculiar. Why did I write 6:7? I'm looking at the wrong book. I apologize. I was looking at John. It's Acts 6:7. Okay, here it is. Yes, that was the right verse. It says, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company, a great oklos, a great multitude of the priests were obedient to the faith. And that's a very peculiar word. And to be frank, I had never, if you had forced me to remember this, I would have said, I've never read a verse like that. But it is here. And a great multitude of the priests were obedient to the faith. And what priests? Let me just see the word priests here in the Greek. The word priest is ιερεύς, which I believe is priests. But regardless of what priests are being referred to here, notice the multitudes are very obedient. The word obedient is there. And this is obedient in the good sense, obedient to the faith. But notice, so multitude is connected to being in a baby state, being in a state of neediness, being being very obedient to someone or something. So obedience, neediness, baby state. Okay, and then another appearance of all close is in Acts 8:6. Let us go there quickly. Acts 8:6. It says, and the people and the oklos. And notice they translate it as people instead of multitudes. But people is the word that they use for Laos in other places. So it's so inconsistent. It's so annoying. So, and the oklos, the multitudes, with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So it's said in a positive light. But notice it says, these multitudes with one accord gave heed to the things that Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. So again, people who are very obedient, who agree like a single united front, agreeing on something. But obviously this is said in a positive sense, but we can also take it in a negative sense, because we have to in this case, because we're talking about multitudes that the great whore is sitting on. So she depends on these multitudes. So obviously, these are not good multitudes. So the thing is that we can see from all of this. And let me just go back to Matthew 9:36. I had also written that one down. So let's go to Matthew 9:36 that uses the word oklos as well. Matthew 9:36, it says, but when he saw the multitudes, the oklos, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd, no sheep herder. So it's again this neediness and weakness. So needy, weak, baby state, prone to obedience, obeying one voice, and being in one accord with that one voice, if that makes sense. So it can be good, but in a negative sense, then we see that this is Cain. These are the followers of Cain. They are they stay in a state of permanent babiness, if that's a word. They are crippled and dependent on Cain for everything. Because Cain is the one who has control of the spiritual stuff, and they have no awareness of the new covenant, so they think that Cain is the one who has control of the spiritual stuff, and they are just the little people, the secular, the layman who don't understand the things of the spirit. So they agree with everything Cain says, because they don't know any better. They don't want to know any better. They have delegated the spiritual stuff to Cain. So that's what the multitudes convey. So you can see it's the people dominated by the spirit of Cain in the red whore's face. They're unwilling to, they're stuck. They don't grow. They're very needy, very dependent on their leader, on their dictator leader. And they're very obedient to him, willing to just have, be in one accord, everybody. You know, just accepting what everybody else believes without discussing it, without questioning it. So you see that it all correlates very well with the red horse and the spirit of Cain, these multitudes. So, okay. So now the next word, the next water that the pastors, the great whore, sit upon is, what was it? I'm pressing the back button here to get back to Revelation 15, which has the four waters. So it's peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So this one is a bit tricky, and I was getting confused, because I was thinking nations is the word ethnos, which is very Girgashite. So I say this is connected to the teacher ministry, because the teacher is the Gurgushite. The teacher gone bad is a Gurgushite. But no, because the Lord said these are the four horses. So this is the third water, and so it goes with the third horse. And what is the third horse of the apocalypse? It's the black horse. And what happens in the black horse face? The enemy that surfaces in the black horse face is Balaam. So the red horse rider comes, and like Abel, he debates Cain and debates with the people, trying to convince them to come out of the stranglehold of Cain, and Abel ends up getting killed by Cain in a spiritual sense, and sometimes, unfortunately, in a literal sense. So Abel kind of disappears from the church or from the group, but his death has consequences. Then that church or that group, it's like Cain becomes exposed as a result of the spiritual work of Abel. So now Cain realizes, I can't be a dictator anymore, because Abel sowed unbelief in the old covenant in the people in that place, if that makes sense. So now Cain can't be the dictator he once was, because he's been exposed. So now he morphs into the more libertarian leader. He becomes a Balaam. He says, I'm not going to be legalistic anymore. Now it's going to be about grace, grace, grace. And let's abuse grace. So he goes from being the hard-nosed dictator to the very lenient parent. Do whatever you want. Here's because what he wants is control. He's lost the control as Cain, so he morphs into Balaam. And then he teaches people to abuse the grace of God, the prophetic and evangelistic grace, for Gurgashite or earthly ends. And that's where the nations things comes in. And it's as if, how shall we say it? It's as if the church gets divided into these groups, and some pursue physical healing. That's the nation of the people who use the grace of God just to get healings for themselves and their family members. And then you have the nations of material prosperity. And they just use the grace of God to get more cars, a private jet, and bigger houses, and fancy watches and things like that. So you get all these, the body of Christ gets divided into all these subgroups. They're just fighting or using the grace of God for their own personal interests. What's the word in politics? Interest groups. So in the black horse phase, the church gets divided into interest groups. And in politics, interest groups are like groups of people that are that lobby, to the people in power to get certain things. You know, like the miners, coal miners interest group, or another interest group, the global warming interest group, and all these groups that, you know, all these people who are fighting for their personal interests, or the labor union interest groups and things like that. So that's what's happening, and I hadn't realized that until now. That's what the black horse phase does to God's people. When Balaam is in control in the black horse phase, all these interest groups, and that's why it's like, and Satan enjoys that, because the church gets fractured into all these little groups of people fighting for their own interests. And it can like manifest itself at the family level. Like they're using the grace of God and praying and doing all these things to bless their own family. So that's their own little interest group. So it gets this fracturing, and the people are not united to bring the glory of God to the earth. They're all fighting for their own little interests. And that's what happens with nations. And when the Lord prompted me to go look up the word nations, you know, how it's used in several places, it kind of made even more sense. So let me see if I can, let's see if I wrote something down about this. I'm looking at my notes here. But I think that I did not write any specific verse about nations. But that was the understanding that came to my heart. So now let's go to the next word. And again, in the black horse face, the followers of Balaam used the grace of God for earthly Girgashite ends. And a nation is a group of people who rally around a set of traditions or customs that are, and traditions and customs are taught by teachers. I know that sounded redundant, but you see what we're saying. Like, teachers are the ones who promote traditions and customs. They teach them to the so that they continue, those traditions continue from generation to generation. So ethnos or nations, it's connected to the teachers, and teachers, when they go bad, they go Girgashite. So it goes with the Balaam followers who misuse the grace of God for Girgashite earthly ends. So I hope that makes sense. And it creates all these interest groups. And I had never noticed that. So this fracturing of the body of Christ into all these interest groups, they're all fighting, using the grace of God to benefit themselves and their clan, their interest group, all these little nations. I hope that makes sense. And then the last water mentioned in Revelation 17:15 is tongues. And the word tongues is glossa. And that's what the word means in Greek literally. It's glossa means tongue, you know, like not just tongue in the sense of the British English tongue or the French tongue. It's actually the also a reference to the actual organ of the mouth, you know. And it's, for example, James, when he's talking about the tongue that starts fires and stuff like that, it's that word glossa. So that's what the word is. So if we we're going to go to usages of this word, and let me see, I wrote it down. So it says, I just remembered what happened. The Lord prompted me to do one thing. So I did a search on the word tongue, glossa, and it was very interesting because it's used in Revelation a few times. Several times, significant amount, actually, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, in 8 verses of Revelation. And then it's used in I'm going backwards, you know, from Revelation backwards. Revelation is the last book, obviously, and we're going backwards now. So the next book that has glossa is 1 John 3:18. It says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Notice the thing. He's saying, don't love just in word or in tongue. Don't just say it. It says, do it in deed, in actions, and in truth. So notice that tongue here is connected to things that are blabbed. I know that sounds like redundant, obviously, you know, that's, you know, when you're talking, you use your tongue. Yeah, I know, but what we're saying is, it's words that are not necessarily attached to actions or reality. I hope that makes sense. That's the sense that 1 John 3:18 gives you. And then in 1 Peter 3:10, it says, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue, his glossa, from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile." And the word guile is the word for like deception in Greek. So it says, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his glossa, his tongue, from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile." The word evil it was maybe technically correct as evil, translated as evil, but it just angers me because the word evil there in Greek really is kakos. And we've mentioned that word before, especially on the Shamayalam website. Kakos is evil that is very that contains a lot of emptiness and purposelessness. It's not like moral evil in the sense of, you know, you kill someone, oh, that's evil. Yeah, there's evil in it, there's kakos in it, but that's not what the word is directly conveying. It's not talking about moral right and moral wrong. Kakos is representing something that is purposeless. Just imagine, for example, that for some reason, you spend your time collecting ants of a certain size. I don't know. This is a very silly example. But so you go around, you spend hours and hours in the field looking for ants of a very specific size, and you collect them and you put them in this plastic jar or whatever, and you take them home. And you spend, let's say, 10-15 hours a week doing that. You're not robbing banks, you're not doing a lot of, you know, you're not doing something that directly violates the Ten Commandments. But in God's eyes, and I know this is a very strange example, unless you're some sort of, I forget the name of people who's scientists who study insects, but let's say, assuming you're not a scientist who studies insects, you're just doing this because you have this weird obsession with ants of a certain size. In God's eyes, that would be kakos, because it's full of purposelessness. It's emptiness. You know, instead of using your time in something productive for humanity, for the glory of God, you're out in the field looking for these crazy little on this crazy hunt for ants of a specific size and color, let's say. And you're doing it just because. You have no reason. God didn't call you to do it. You're just doing it because that's what you're doing. That is kakos. It's very Hittite, because that's the spirit, evil spirit connected to emptiness or purposelessness. And that's very strongly connected to deception. So that's why it makes sense that 1 Peter 3:10 talks about kakos and then talks about deception. So I'll read it again. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his glossa, his tongue, from kakos, and his lips that they speak no deception, no deceit. And the Hittite spirit is the spirit of deception. That's the deception in its raw nature form is most directly related to the Hittite spirit. So notice, so we saw in 1 John 3:18, God using glossa in terms of words detached from reality. That words that don't match actions. And then 1 Peter 3:10 is connecting glossa to Hittite deception. So let's keep reading. James 3:8 is the next verse going backwards in scripture that uses glossa. James 3:8. But the glossa, the tongue, can no man tame. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And let's see what the word evil there is. I wouldn't be surprised if it's kakos. And yes, it's kakos. So again, God connecting it to purposelessness, emptiness. Okay, so the next usage of glossa is in James 3:6. And the tongue, the glossa, is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the glossa, the tongue, among our members, that it defileth the whole body and sets it on fire, the course of nature, and it's set on fire of hell. And I was going to say that a moment ago, but I didn't say it. Maybe I should have said it. The Hittite spirit is the spirit most directly connected to Sheol, because Sheol is a place of emptiness. You know, when people go to hell, it's like there's no hope. It's empty. It's full of purposelessness. You have no hope of a future, anything. It's just empty purposelessness. So the Hittite spirit is strongly connected to Sheol in that sense. So notice how James 3:6 connects glossa to fire of hell. And hell, Sheol is hell in Hebrew. I'm kind of curious now what hell is here in the Greek. Is it Hades or Gehenna? Gehenna. And Gehenna represented the like the fire dump, you know, the garbage dump where you when people people outside the city would burn the garbage in this fire. That was the fire that was called Gehenna. So that's where you throw out things that have no usefulness anymore. You know, garbage, rubbish is what you throw out because you don't need it. You don't, there's no purpose for it anymore. So you throw it out. So again, this emphasizes the purposelessness of things connected to glossa. Okay, so let's keep going back up. James 3:5, even so, the glossa is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. James 1:26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his glossa, his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, deceiveth. Deception, Hittite deception. This man's religion is vain. So it's something, again, deception and something disconnected from reality. Words that don't match up with the, you know, what's out there. But it says, deceiveth himself. So you are convinced of your own lie. And as I was looking at all these words, let's look at one more. Philippians 2:11. Philemon. Is it Philemon or Philippians? It says PHL, so let me just confirm. Oh, yeah, it has to be Philippians because Philemon. I don't know how people pronounce it, but Philemon or Philemon only has one chapter, I think. Philemon. It's Philippians 2:11. Okay. It says, and every glossa, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So notice it's connecting, it's confessing to a principle or an idea that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's making a commitment or a confession to a higher idea. Now here it's being used, glossa is being used in a positive sense. Okay. So now we get to 1 Corinthians 14:39. It says, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. So notice connection to prophesying. And prophesying is, the Hittite is the prophetic gone bad. So notice that now it's connected to the prophetic, but in a positive sense, as opposed to the Hittite in a negative sense. So, So all of these things, okay, what is the conclusion? I feel the Lord telling me to go up to 1 Corinthians 14:23 that also uses glossa. It says, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, with glossa. Now, he obviously, this is talking about the gift of tongues, but it's still using the word tongues, glossa. So if therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with glossas, with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? Then verse 26 says, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue or glossa, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. I was supposed to go back up to verse 22, not 23. It says, wherefore tongues, glossas, are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. So tongues, glossas, connected to convincing someone who does not believe. Now, you put all these things that we've said together, and I pray that in my heart it just became obvious. I don't know why it just became obvious, and I pray it looks obvious. And maybe I don't know if I've conveyed the thought well enough, but this is what the word that came to my mind. So I said, oh, this is what the Lord is saying with the word glossa. It's ideology. An ideology, you know, in a negative sense, can be words that are detached from reality. you know, like socialism and communism that talk about equality and income equality and this and that and the other, and all these lofty spiritual or kind of abstract terms, and how with communism you will reach the equality of the proletariat, and everybody will, there will be no oppression of the rich over the poor, and everyone will be equal and all that. But then the implementation of communism always ends up with incredible inequality. The people who are in the Politburo, in the Communist Party, they're the ones with all the power, all the wealth, all the resources, everything, and then everybody else is equal, but equally poor. So the rhetoric is very detached from the reality. This thing about the tongues are for those who don't believe. Ideologies, how do they spread? By people going and convincing others, you know, the communists, you know, handing out their pamphlets and convincing people of their ideology. And then in a negative sense, they're connected to Hittite deception because they're detached from reality. They tell you a whole bunch of stuff that is not real. And when you think about it, for example, Barack Hussein Obaster, it was just all ideology, just idle talk, just tongue, glosa, 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 just talk. But there was no, look at the 8 years that he was in the White House. All he did was put us in 8 years of recession. And the recession ended immediately after he left. We went into the Great Recession at the end of 2008. Because Bush wasn't paying attention to what the Democrats were doing to the economy in the housing bubble with all the loans that they were, housing loans that they by legislation were forcing the banks to accept, and just created this credit crisis, and it led to the big recession. And then Obaster came with the message of, oh, jobs, and like the government handing out shovels and getting people back to work. That's stupid communist third world nonsense. And people fell for it and nothing happened. And so it's just idle talk with no tangible action and with a lot of deception. And all that he was going to transform America, he transformed nothing. He did nothing. He was a waste of time. So that's what these glosas in a negative sense represent. And all of this ties in with Korah, because in the time of Korah, that's when ideologies become the strongest. And it's ideologies of deception. That's why communism is a form of the spirit of Korah. It's a very overt, explicit form of the spirit of Korah. And Korah is the enemy of God during the green horse phase. So that completes the four horses, if that makes sense. The peoples, the Laos, are the people who see a great light, the white horse epiphany. Then you have the multitudes, the Oklos, which are the people who are in a baby state, who are needy, and who are unable to, who are very quick to obey in mass, and who are very quick to be in one accord, and all of that, when it's done in a negative sense, is exactly what happens with Cain and the people under him. And Cain is the enemy of the in the red horse phase, and then the next waters are ethnos or nations, and those are the nations that start forming in the black horse phase under Balaam. All these interest groups that are using grace, like in a political sense, grace would be political influence. When we fall into the spirit of Balaam, we start using God as if God was Washington, and we have our K Street lobbying groups going to God, who our version of God, who is Washington, and say, "Lord, I need a house. Lord, I need this. Lord, I need that. Can you pass legislation to make it a reality in my life, you know, to have a girlfriend or to have a brand new car or to have a mansion or to have this and that and the other? And it's just using God as this this interest group. You're an interest group and using grace, your access. See, that this grace is access. So it's you're using your access to people in power in Washington, in spiritual Washington, to get what you want. So that's the black horse face. And then the tongues, as we just saw, is ideologies detached from reality that Korah preaches. Just like Korah, when he rebelled against Moses in number 16, it's described, his message was one of communist equality. He was saying, Moses thinks that only he can talk to God. We can all talk to God. Don't you agree? Yes. And then he started the chant. We want equality. When do we want it? We want it now. And everybody started rebelling against Moses. And he was promoting a false equality. And it sounded very revolutionary. Oh, this is new covenant. It is everyone has equal access to God. No, that's not what he was saying. It sounded like that. But these people didn't have the right to have equal access to God because they had chosen not to have access with God. They said to Moses, you talk to God. We don't care about him. We just want what we want from him. We want our food and our clothing and our provisions from him, but we're not interested in having access with him. We'd rather have a golden calf and go into orgies and stuff like that. That we're okay with. But we don't care. So they were not a righteous people seeking after God. So they locked themselves out of the new covenant. So when Korah was coming to promote a quote, a quasi or pseudo new covenant message, it was a message without confronting their unrighteousness. It's like saying, no, you can still have your cake and eat it too. But it was all just a political move. It's not that he wanted direct access to God and everybody prophesying and having a direct communication with the Lord. What he wanted, he was using it as a political weapon to get into power. And once he got into power, he would be the new Moses, supposedly having direct access to God that other people didn't have. It was an elitist movement. That's why 250 princes joined him to fight against Moses. It was just replacing Moses with this oligarchy, this elitist oligarchy that was claiming to be fighting for equality when they were actually fighting just for power of their own, and they were not going to do anything for the little people. Just like Barack Hussein Obama never did anything for the little people, not even black people who voted for him in mass. They fell for the ideology, the rhetoric. So that's what the tongues represent, and these are the four. These are the three things. If you start from the red horse, the second, because people's is more like the epiphany. When someone has the epiphany, and then we go into the red, the black, and the green horse, and then there are good people and bad people. But each of these waters talk about the corruption of our flesh. You know, the multitude corruption is when you just become part of the mass, the masses, and you're just needy and you're dependent and obedient to your authorities and you submit to them and you submit to Cain, and then your flesh just stays in this permanently immature state. Then the nations talks about these interest groups where your flesh just becomes obsessed with getting what it wants. And it kind of draws strength from other people in that same nation, in that same interest group, fighting for the same things. And your flesh gets corrupted. And then the last type of waters that can corrupt your flesh here are the tongues, the ideologies that come with deception, detached from reality, because you're no longer interested in the truth of God. Korah's message was a message that was detached from the reality of what the people themselves had chosen. They had chosen to be separated from God, and they had no repentance about it. So they had no right to claim equality or access to God. It was a message detached from reality. So that's the other thing we have to guard our hearts from, these Korah ideologies that are detached from reality and offer something that is not real. And why are they called waters? And I was going to say it, and I feel like God is saying not to say it right now, because we'd have to, we actually have to go to a passage that the Lord led us to, that it's very, when you read it, it doesn't seem like it's related at all to all of this. It's Acts 10. And we're going to read, Lord willing, in the next audio word about going through the last part of Acts chapter 10. And you will see, as we go through Acts 10, I pray you'll see that the four waters are there. The peoples, the multitudes, the Laos peoples, the Oklos multitudes, the ethnos nations, and the glossa tongues. They're all there. It's kind of very peculiar. And then at the end of that chapter, God says something, and that's when it all clicks. That's when it all connects, and that's when it becomes obvious why these are waters. Because it's interesting, it doesn't say the whore sits on these four groups of people, or these four groups, because they're all groups, peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. But no, he calls them waters. And why? We'll see it at the end of Acts chapter 10. And then you understand, oh, and then there's a spiritual reality that kind of surfaces there. And then you go, oh, this is what I have to do in reverse. Or these are the things that I have to guard myself from. But it will all make sense when we see why it's called waters. And it's in Acts 10, at the end of Acts 10. But it would be too much to say in a short amount of time. So we pray that these words have opened understanding, and that they will have a practical result in our lives, that they will enable us to be protected from the seven mountains, the seven hills, and their destruction, and especially the last two, the Hebraic roots and the fivefold is first in the Hebraic roots. The Lord will protect our flesh from those two hills in particular, and that our flesh will be protected from the contamination of these of the multitudes, the Cain multitudes, the Balaam nation interest groups, and the ideologies of Korah, that we keep ourselves clean so that our flesh will not be contaminated by these three things, and that we keep our eyes on the revelation of the new covenant, on the birth of baby Jesus spiritually, that is the beginning of the end of the old covenant and the beginning of the new. So that's what we'll be talking about in more detail in the next recording. And I pray that these words will have a practical effect in our lives, and that our flesh will manifest the glory of God with more intensity, because we understand these things in our hearts. In the name of Jesus, amen.